have a small class, Bible Skills. I really encourage you to be there. We have about 4 slots open. So just let me know if you would like to join our number. I think you'll benefit from it. Secondly, starting next Sunday morning, Roger and I are going to teach a 4-lesson series on prayer. So we'll begin next Sunday and it'll go for 4 weeks. And we pray that you'll pray, little pun, unintended. But we pray that you'll join us because prayer can transform us. And I think you'll find great value in that.
Amen.
So my dad passed away almost 4 years ago now, November of 2015. And he was a military man and a school teacher both, so they buried him in the National Military Seminary in Covington or Kent, Washington, not too far from here. Big place. 58,000 people have been, the remains have been put there. It was intimate. Our extended family was there. After the memorial, we went to he was cremated, so we went to the columbarium, I think they call it. But we went to his little receptacle where his ashes were. And we reminisced. My dad had many, many good things about him. And so we just talked as a family. It was so bonding, so healing, so good. And we talked about his strengths and just important things. And as we slowly decided to leave and we slowly walked away, because we've been talking about my dad and what was written on his headstone, by chance, someone looked at another headstone close by and remarked what was said on there. And then as a family, it was really wonderful. As a family, it's a wall. Well, here's the cemetery, and this is the columbarium, barium, whatever they call it. And each of those little plates is a headstone. So we started reading them, and they were neat. They were neat. You know, here lies the world's best mom, or a dedicated, committed father, or one that loved God with all of his heart, and lots of neat things. In our hearts always was one. And it was neat to see, because the headstones, what they were doing in a very few words was trying to summarize the most important aspect of a person's life. Families would choose the one thing. What stood out most about our mom or dad? And it was really heartwarming to read the things that were said on those stones. So to bring it home, and some of you have a long ways to go, probably. What will your family say about you? What will yours read? And, you know, it's probably going to be good. But it isn't too late to make it better. It isn't too late to change what they will say. Well, Jesus doesn't have a headstone. You know, he's alive and reigning. Acts 2 makes the point that he's not in a tomb somewhere, man. He's at the right hand of God now. Doesn't need a tombstone. But if he had one, or someone wrote one in expectation of him having a tomb, what would it say? What would Jesus' tombstone say? Son of God, here lies the only perfect person. Here was a man who was totally kind and loving. What would Jesus' headstone say? Well, the neat thing is that the Holy Spirit summarized Jesus' life for us in one sentence. When Peter was preaching to the Jews, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And here's what the Holy Spirit said to the Gentiles through Peter. You know. Now, Peter is speaking the first sermon ever to Gentiles who haven't come into the kingdom yet. Speaking to Cornelius, family, close friends, we're told in Acts 10 there were many people there. And Peter says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's how the Holy Spirit summarized his life into one sentence. And tonight, I want to shrink it down and just look at the two of the main points that would apply to us. Jesus, he went about doing good. Now you might say, isn't point number three, he went about, he moved around. He did good as he moved around. And it says, and healing all who are oppressed by the devil. Well, the reason I have it in small print is because that's part of doing good. That's just explaining how he went about doing good. He healed those who were oppressed by the devil because God was with him. So I would like to look at just two thoughts. That Jesus went about, and that when he went about, he did good. So this is how a person should live, as you know. I understand that most people I say this to are going to just say, yawn and say, we already know that. But maybe not everybody does. This is how every person should live. As they go about, they should do good. Jesus set the standard. Now, he traveled a lot, as you know. But the goal wasn't traveling. It wasn't the going about. The idea was that everywhere he went, everywhere, he was always looking for ways to do good. Always. He was ready for it. Thinking when he was tired, when he was hungry, when people weren't kind to him, he tried to turn every opportunity into a way to do good, to heal people, to bless them, to give them truth, which changes lives. So his main goal was to help people restore relationship with the Father, to generate peace and joy as much as possible. You may say, well, wait a minute, I thought he did miracles. He did. He healed people that had died, Lazarus and others, with miracles. Blind people, cast out demons. And every one of those that I've mentioned so far was a miracle. But that isn't where the doing good really comes into play. The miracles, as you know from Acts 22:10, John 20, the purpose of miracles were to confirm that the speaker, the apostle, the prophet, or the Christ, miracles to confirm that God was with them. And that's exactly what the blind man in John 9 concluded. He couldn't do these things unless God was with him. So the miracles were good. And yes, some of the ills and demon possessions were directly from Satan. But that wasn't the goal of Jesus. That wasn't the mission of Jesus, to come here just to cast out demons and heal lepers. His goal was set us free from the slavery of sin. And you know that too. But I want to build a case that his main mission was to do good. And what did that mean? The miracles were a small part of it, but it was saving us from sin. That was his goal, to do good. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. You can see what he treasured, but what he focused on. He focused on people. He focused on honoring mean people. Some of us were there. Hopefully none of us are still there. He focused on righteous and sinful people. He loved people. And he didn't try to reach just the nice ones. He came to seek and save the lost ones and those that needed a doctor, a physician. And He loved people, and you can see it in how he went about doing good. We too, like Jesus, are children of God. We're called that in Galatians chapter 6 and chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, sons of Abraham, but sons of God, children of God. The Father wants us to imitate his firstborn son and to do good as we go about, as we do life. As we go to work, as we go to the store, as we speak with our grandchildren who are breaking things and messing up, he wants us, as we're living life, every moment, to do good. And I miss lots of chances to do good. It's normal. We're human beings. We get distracted. But he did good because it was his constant intention. He knew what his mission was, and unlike me, he never forgot why he was here. That's why he never sinned, because he never forgot who he was, what he was, and what his goals were. He never forgot that he had intention. He healed lots of people, as I said before. I've covered some of this already, but he came to free us from sin. Ah, I went backwards somehow. I must have bumped a button. For you, for me, mindset, I think, is the biggest challenge. I've been here long enough. Lisa and I started attending in January. Not as members. We became members maybe in May, but we started attending a little bit in January. I've been here long enough to know this congregation is full of good deeds because we've experienced some. And we've heard about others. And Roger Eccles, in one of his sermons on visible grace, he listed a bunch of good deeds. And then, was it Joel, wherever you are, that listed a whole bunch of people on here and told the good things they had done. I mean, it was an incredible number of people, like most of us. So I know that that's who you are. And I know that you not only want to do good, but you do. But if I were to ask Cindy or Teresa or Sharon or Andrew or Lee or anybody else, hey man, so how you doing? Do you get it right every day? Are you getting all the opportunities? Any chance for improvement? Well, I don't know what they would say, but they're humble people. I suspect I know. But you ask me, and I go, yeah, look, I devoted my life to Christ, and I have intention in my life. But I don't even want to know how many opportunities I miss in a week. I mean, from an emotional point of view, it would probably make me very sad to know all the opportunities to do good that I missed. I just have a hunch that there are others of you that love Jesus that may miss opportunities as well. In fact, I know, right? Because we're humans. I know we do. So I want to talk about that. How can we do things better? Well, number one, how many opportunities do we miss when we're not looking for them? And how many opportunities are put there by God? The older I get, the more I read my Bible, and the longer I live, the more I believe that God's providence is working continually. I'm not saying every single thing that happened in your life is providence. It's not. Because some people sin against you, and that's never providence. God does not want us to sin or others to sin. But I'm saying that God is so active that we get confronted by opportunities all the time. And sometimes we don't realize it. Jesus at the well. Do I think that Jesus planned it? You know, I'm going to go to the well in John 4, and I'm going to meet a woman there that's had 5 husbands and living with the guy that's not her husband. And I'm not sure Jesus knew that. All I know is this. When he got to the well, he was tired. His disciples went into town to get provisions. And a woman who was apparently ashamed of her life came to get water when the other women weren't around. Maybe she was ostracized. Just a guess. Hey, and if I may paraphrase in English, could I have a drink? And that began a discussion. And she said, well, you know, she throws out some stuff. And he says, if you knew who you're talking to, you'd ask him for a drink. And because of this opportunity Jesus had when he was tired, he reached a woman's heart who was so impressed and understood she was with the Christ that she ran back into town. Come stay with me. This couldn't be the Christ, could it? And many, not Jews, but many Samaritans came to Jesus that day and believed him that day because when he was tired, hungry, thirsty, he grabbed an opportunity. And I'm just saying, how many of those does Samuel get in a day at work? Maybe the opportunity is this, that someone comes up to you and in their famous contractor language, they get in your face, whether you're at fault or not, raising their voice and throwing out bad words, and what would you call that? Sounds like an opportunity to me. I've heard about you, Buster, and how you handled some of those, Bill, and I want to be more like that. But so the guy's in your face, and Cricket's done it before because he gave me an example because he and I talked about it. And you say, Henry, I had no intention of making you mad, and I'm really sorry if I did. And let me understand it better. What's going on? How can I make it right? What did I do? And you stay calm because that's not the norm. And that's an opportunity, and I've seen it work to promote Jesus. We get these all the time, and they may not look like opportunities. They may look like a terrible situation. But in fact, they're not. I was so impressed by this, by a sermon that Jeff Clark did. It must have been, I was just trying to calculate, 14, 16 years ago. And I said, wow. I said, and he had some neat studies done. I said, where do you get that information from? I'd like to read more. And he said, well, from this book called How Full Is Your Bucket? By the way, if you don't like to read, what a perfect book. 120 pages, but only about 80 have writing on them. Big font, small pages, and power-packed with Christian principles, although it never names the name of Jesus. The guy that wrote it is a believer. And it talked about opportunities, and it didn't use that word, but how every word we speak has an impact. And I will preach on this someday, but let me just say this for now. In your interactions at the grocery store, at an intersection, with someone at church, when you're tired and hungry, grouchy or happy, every interaction has either a positive or negative impact. Sometimes just little, sometimes big. But a positive, rarely ever does an interaction, you know, the grocery clerk, how are you doing today? How are you? Yeah, I'm fine. Rarely ever does an interaction have a neutral impact on people. There's good science behind it and there's good Bible behind it. We're to use our mouths as though seasoned with salt. With grace, I mean. Colossians chapter 4. So, I've been reading a book, and I had a lot of immediate opportunities that I wouldn't even recognize in the following days. My son Jacob and I, we go to AutoZone, and there is a girl there, a woman there. If you're under 40, you're a girl to me. But anyway, there's a young woman there. And clearly she's having a bad day and is not happy and letting everybody know it. You walk up, how are you doing today? I mean, they were bad. I don't remember the exact words, but I'm going, whoa! I've seen a lot of angry people, but this lady was, whether she's in pain, lost a loved one, her boss was a jerk, doesn't matter. She's in a bad mood. And I said to myself, I'm going to make her laugh. I'm at least make her smile. Opportunity, because everybody was affected by this woman that came in the store and bought something. All of them were. They didn't leave feeling happier. So I didn't know what to do, but you know, if you know me, you know, I have stupid humor, but hey, some is better than none maybe. So I had a bottle of the antifreeze. And so I put it up, and when my turn, I said, how are you doing? And I said, hey, I said, great. I said, but tell me, will this antifreeze, will it whiten my teeth like I say it will? And she laughed. And she needed that relief. She needed someone just to give her a little bit of love. Just a little bit of, you know, without saying, I see you're hurting. I want to make your day better. And immediately, she changed. And she was softer and kinder and happier. And I don't know what was going on, but a bad day. And I'm just saying, how many times, Jay, at school, do you have an opportunity to say something nice to somebody that's not nice? Or all of us. And I want to say one more thing before we move on. The words we speak. Now, love and doing good deeds has action behind it. That's the only way that love is meaningful, is to do the best you can on behalf of another person. Sometimes it's words, sometimes it's action. But words are so very powerful. And James talks about that, doesn't he, in the third chapter? Wow. Talks about like, it's just very powerful. And so, did you know that the biggest reason for dissatisfaction in workplaces across America, there are exceptions, but if you say, what is the number one reason for dissatisfaction for people at work? And you don't have to raise your hand. Well, wait, I don't want an answer, but anybody think they know what it is? I'm not going to call on you. Anybody think they know what the reason for biggest dissatisfaction is at work? Lack of praise and recognition. Number one, look it up on Google. I haven't done that in years, but it hasn't changed. It was true in the 80s. It's true now. Just simple, kind words. Wow, Henry, I was so impressed with your project at work, and so were the bosses. Or, man, you turned this place around. It looks spick and span, and I couldn't have done it. And or anything, just to recognize people, that is so powerful. If you don't know what else to do a good deed, say something kind. Even if you don't know exactly what to say, I gave you an example of a dumb thing that I said. Just say something. Hey, really like your necklace. I mean, whatever. But words. Words. That's how we save souls. That's how we lift spirits. They are so important. I want to look at another one, though. We had Roger Reed from the book of Esther. And did you know that out of the 66 books of the Bible, at least in the Old Testament, maybe it's the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, that the book of Esther is the only book inspired by the Holy Spirit that doesn't mention God or the Father? Never mentions them. And I have a hunch why. Because from the first paragraph to the last, it's overflowing. Everything in the book of Esther is overflowing with God's actions, His providence. You can see it. You go, that isn't a coincidence. And that, and Queen Vashti, when she was replaced by a Jewish girl as queen. I mean, everything in there from beginning to end, how Mordecai was saved and how Haman was hanged and how the Jewish people were redeemed, all of it, the hand of God behind the scenes. So here we have it. At this point, in chapter 4, Mordecai has found out that the second most powerful person in the kingdom, Haman, hates Jews and came up with a plan to kill them all. It was an effective plan. Mordecai, who was the cousin of Queen Esther, both Jews, unknown to the king. He didn't know she was a Jew that he married. Apparently that he was. He finds out about the plot to exterminate all the Jews that's going to happen in the last month of the year. He sends a report to Esther and says, if I may paraphrase again, you need to do something. And she says, but I can't, because anybody that walks into the throne room uninvited dies. It's a law, and the king can't override it. The only thing that will save your life is if the king sees you. I don't know how much time the guards are given before they kill the person, but if the king sees you and lifts up his scepter, then they won't kill you. And Queen Esther says, and look, he hasn't called for me for 30 days. Roger read this. He hasn't called for me in 30 days. I will probably die, is her thought, if I go into the throne room to ask for his help. Mordecai gives a reason why she should, and here they are. For if you, Queen Esther, the Jewish woman, remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows? This is the key verse. Mordecai, speaking to Esther, says, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Now, if you read the book, I think you're going to draw the strong conclusion. That's exactly why she became queen. Why God worked in her life until she became queen, to save his people. But she did not recognize it as an opportunity. She recognizes it as a threat to her life. Mordecai, in his grace and wisdom, explained to her, she was probably called for this. My point is, in your own lives, I've said it once, but I'll say it again, that many of the things that happen, many of them may be directed specifically by God so that you have an opportunity to do good, to be calm when the other person isn't, to be kind when someone's hurting, when someone's lonely, to visit a shut-in. But the opportunities are everywhere, and some, I will submit to you, are not by chance. Here are two verses I'd like to look at. If you have a Bible with you, let's read the full verse. But let's go to Titus 2:14. Because this is the attitude that God would like for his children. He says, Paul wrote this, who gave himself, this is Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. One of the main purposes of this lesson today, and why I put it together, is for us to be more alert. That we wake up in the morning, God, help me see opportunities. Help me to see them as a chance to glorify you and not be afraid, but to use it well and to make a difference in people's lives. Help me to see that. And if we're zealous means we're intentional. Zealous means we're looking for ways to do what we want to do. We have the great desire, and I know you do. But if you're like me, you may miss some of those opportunities, perhaps because you need a paradigm shift. You see something as ugly instead of as beautiful, as threatening instead of as an opportunity. In Galatians 6:9, another one along the same lines, if you have your Bible again, Galatians 6:9-10, let us not lose heart in doing good. You know what? It's easy to lose heart. When you're doing good, it's easy to burn out. It's easy for it not to be appreciated. It costs something. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. Verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, key word there, while we have opportunity, do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household faith. So,
simple lesson, not quite done, but simple, that because our hearts are right, and I think, I'm convinced they are, that if we kind of heighten our awareness, we'll even be more effective and more fruitful and a greater blessing to more people. So are there any negatives to doing good? And if there are, what are some? And silly question, right? Lots. Lots. You may reach out to someone and they may turn it into a negative. I don't need your help. And they may make you feel bad. Doing good can cost money. It certainly costs time. There are people who need our love and just our time. I know a couple people right now in the general area, maybe not right here in Sumner, that are lonely. I know a man who's about 84 right now, very lonely, not in good health, and he just needs to be loved. Sometimes a phone call will make his week. Other times maybe an invite to dinner, even though he doesn't come sometimes because he's not feeling good. But that might take 3 hours of your time. In fact, it might also be uncomfortable because you may be kind to someone who's a little strange. They may say something that's a little weird and you may not know how to respond. And so just be loving. Doing good costs a lot of things. In fact, Jesus, when he said, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your father or mother, unless you... And he goes on to brothers and sisters, unless you hate them. He goes on and gives a list of things in Luke 14 that we need to do, or we don't qualify as Jesus' disciple. But he ends it with this. He says, so count the cost. Because doing good costs something. And so he asks the question, so what man begins to build a building without and begins the foundation without calculating how much the whole thing will cost? If he doesn't finish it, he'll be a mockery, right? Can you believe that, Kurt? It's a half a story high, and he wasn't smart enough to figure out he didn't have the money for it. And what king, he says, with 10,000 men, goes up against a king with 20,000? And then he talks about how that king might want to count the cost and see what the terms of peace are. So I'm acknowledging the elephant in the room. Sometimes it's not fun to do good. Sometimes it's inconvenient. Sometimes it's more than inconvenient. It can be painful or expensive. But it's who we were designed to be. Many times, it'll be the bright spot in our week. And we know we have done good. And you know, we have a lady across the street and her husband, but she always comes over at the wrong time. I mean, I'm saying to the crew, okay, I don't know if we can finish this today, and they want their stuff shipped out today, and let's get on, and ding, 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 and I go, oh, no. I'm not thinking, sorry, I'm just saying, oh, no, an interruption, right? And I'm thinking, who's at the door? And I open up, hi, Mike, and she is sweet and good and believes in God, although not a baptized believer yet. And she says, it's always a dead battery or something to do with the cars when her husband is out of town. And let me tell you, I am so honored and happy that she knocks on our door and not the neighbors. I'm so happy that she considers us safe and helpful. And you know, you can't do something for her unless she brings over some kind of food. You know, she'll buy some kind of desserts. But, and that's not what I want, as you know. I know you know that. But I'm so happy that she does it because she gets to see Jesus in us. And it's a joy. It's a joy to be able to help sometimes. The positive far outweighs the negative. So in conclusion, to going about doing good. That means wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, in the grocery line, in the opera, sitting down
next to people we don't know, football game, work, extended family get together. Let us pray that God will give us opportunities, and He does. But more important, let us pray that we'll recognize them and grab them immediately. Will there be fear? There might be. I've been afraid before, too many times. But God is good. We can do all things through Him that strengthens us. And we can turn at least some of these into a way to show what Jesus would do if He would have been there. And I know you have that kind of heart, because I've been here long enough. I'm just hoping we'll increase our awareness, as I hope mine will improve as well. So with that, we'll conclude our lesson. And I will just say, if you have a spiritual need and we can help, we would love to do that. One good way to do that is to let the elders know. But another way is to just walk up here right now and say, I need the prayers. I miss all kinds of opportunity or whatever. If you need to become a Christian, now's a good time for that as well. Whatever your need is, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.